This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us. This hour brought to you by Preborn. For your gift of $140, you can save the lives of five babies. Find out how at janetmefford.com. Interfaith dialogue. It is a term that we hear from time to time, indicating that members of different religions are gathering together to share ideas and interact. The Berkeley Center for Religion, Peace, and World Affairs describes the practice this way. Interfaith dialogue describes exchanges among religious practitioners and communities on matters of doctrine and issues of mutual concern. Now, for years, conservative Christians have eschewed interfaith dialogue as an unbiblical compromise, and that's because of the dangers of the setup, which requires Christians to pull back from faithfully presenting the gospel and having to confront error, because the setup requires everyone, first and foremost, to get along and not confront. But one writer at the Lausanne movement had this to say a few years back. Interfaith dialogue is currently experiencing a significant methodological shift where participants represent not only the liberal side of the faith spectrum, but also include conservatives with commitment to their respective religious traditions. Now, certainly the Word of God does instruct us to interact with unbelievers. After all, if we didn't, how would they ever hear about Jesus or the good news of the gospel? But are there biblical parameters for doing so, especially when the current trend in evangelical circles seems to be toward interfaith dialogue, especially with Islamists? Now, I think this is such an important question. We have to understand what the Word of God says, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And it's a subject I have discussed a lot recently with my friend Steve Camp. Steve, as you know, is a highly regarded Christian music artist, one of my absolute favorites, and he has long been known for his uncompromising commitment to and fidelity to God's word. He is pastor at the Cross Church in Palm City, Florida, and I'm just so thrilled to welcome him back to the show. Steve, thank you so much for joining us. It is wonderful to have you here.
Janet, my pleasure. Thank you, and great to be with you again on your wonderful broadcast.
Thank you. I think this is such an important subject, Steve, because we do see interfaith dialogue and efforts cropping up these days, even in conservative circles. And so I just want to start by asking you how you view interfaith dialogue, especially from a biblical perspective, because that's the most important thing to consider.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, first of all, I think we've seen a sea change in evangelicalism on the emphasis on serving God to an emphasis on serving the self in serving God. Mm. So that the object of faith today primarily is no longer Christ, but self-esteem. You could even say that the goal of faith is no longer holiness, but happiness. And the source of faith is no longer solely the scriptures, but our experience, or we could even delve into the cultural norms. We live in a generation that want to feel their God and not know their God, and I think this is really the foundation of the IFD, of the interfaith dialogue. I think what it seeks to do is to unify the political realm in some cases with the social realm in other cases, to provide and to come under the auspices of each other, that we want to understand each other's faith constructs, so that we can get along better, live in peace and harmony, and even seek to solve the moral maladies through an interfaith remedy. Hmm. But the problem is when people try to find unity or common ground or similarities on faith constructs, on things that pertain to biblical Christianity, there's going to be very little common ground. And what we are told in Scripture to have real unity with is other believers in the faith, though you rightly said, we're to love our neighbor, we're to be in the world but not of it, we're even to love our enemies, and we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the biblical breakdown happens when we take that what was meant for intra-faith among believers and make it interfaith, I believe, among non-Christians who want to espouse their religious activity into what we would call as biblical Christianity.
Right. Such good points and so much packed into what you just said there. One of the things that really eats at me sometimes is I have seen these sorts of efforts take place over a number of years, mostly more in liberal circles. And I always think, what is the end game here? From the Christian perspective, is it to share the gospel and to see these people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, to find redemption in Christ? Or is it just merely to make buddies and look more magnanimous to the community and work together on some common goals having to do with community this or community that? I've never seen the purpose in interfaith dialogue, but maybe I'm not understanding it correctly. What do you think the end goal truly is for those Christians who say, I think this is a good idea to put this together?
Well, I think based on what we've seen maybe in recent months on some of these issues, it's on the basis of peaceful coexistence. That we can get along, we can be friends, we can be neighbors, we don't have to be adversarial, though our belief systems are different. As shallow as that may be, I think people think that that's plausible. Now, in terms of evangelism, which we cannot take from the centrality of our faith, that here people think if you master the error of a false religious system, that that gives you better street cred in order to go and to talk with them about the inadequacies of their faith and answer it with a biblical ideal. It's the field of apologetics. But what happens, Janet, I think, is that a reductionist gospel, when you take the heart and soul of the atonement, a Christ-exalting resurrection gospel that communicates that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the only way for salvation is to repent of your sin, to come to the end of yourself, to deny yourself, as Jesus said, take up your cross and follow him. If that's not central, foundational in the dialogue, then what happens is you appeal to, I think, a fleshly or a social standard, a kumbaya moment, if you please, a syncretistic methodology that wants to communicate something different than the gospel. I know that one of the huge issues today, especially with the advent of Islamism coming into our nation and so forth, people are saying if we really understand the Quran, if we really understand the teachings of Muhammad, if we understand the historicity of Allah, and some Christians even want to say that Allah is the God of the Old Testament, which he is not, if we want to find similarities in those two things but yet be bold for the gospel, the last time that I think that someone ever preached the true gospel in a mosque, it wasn't met with warm fuzzies and a big hug at the end of the night.
Right.
If you call people to repent of their false religion, and I say this with love in my heart for any Muslim that might be listening, to repent of their false God of Allah, their false book of the Quran, their false prophet of Muhammad, and follow the living and true God, and you're dealing with an imam and a teacher of that faith, they're not going to hug you. They may want to behead you. And I think that's a reality. We're looking for similarities where the similarities don't exist, even though with individual Muslims in our community, we want to go and share the gospel and obviously see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. I want to share one example of this. I became aware of some of these, I will say, footsie plane situations where we have Christian pastors getting involved in interfaith dialogue with Islamists. One of the people that has come to the forefront really on this issue has been a pastor of Northwood Church in Keller, Texas, right outside Dallas. His name is Bob Roberts Jr. This was going back to the Spreading Peace convocation a couple years back. This was at a Baptist church in Maryland. The objective was all religions are all in all places today like never before. We have to relate to each other, build bridges of understanding and respect and all this. But the fact of the matter was there were all kinds of radical Islamists who were part of this. The Clarion Project called Bob Roberts Jr. an interfaith ally of the Islamic Society of North America. Part of my concern, Steve, is that ISNA, this Islamic Society of North America, a Muslim Brotherhood front group, wants interfaith dialogue. Desperately, they have a campaign called the Shoulder to Shoulder campaign. This is an aim of theirs to be able to get to Christians, sanitize Islam, and really be all about stealth jihad. And I think there is a certain naivete in the church about this.
Oh, no question. In fact, I love the example. I've dealt with Bob before on Twitter. In almost little Twitter debates online there in past years, where he'll share with me that they are having a common prayer meeting.
Oh.
And I said, well, brother, who are you praying to? And they said, well, it's the same God. It's Allah.
Ooh.
He believes that Allah of Islam is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I said, well, we know that's not true for a myriad of reasons. Number one, the Old Testament refers to all idols apart from Yahweh, all idols apart from the living and true God, in demonic language.
Tell you what, Steve, hang it right there. We're going to go to a break and we'll come back. Steve Camp, we're talking about interfaith dialogue, a biblical perspective, and we'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
It is unfortunate, but we live in an increasingly liberal and secular society where conservative women are too often painted as two-dimensional caricatures. The truth is, though, that we are a dynamic, diverse group with unique experiences as business leaders, politicians, mothers, wives, doctors, and thousands of other roles. We have a lot to contribute to the national conversation on issues of our day, and we insist on speaking the truth. We will not be silenced. That's why I wrote Feisty and Feminine, a rallying cry for conservative women to help you in speaking out that truth with respect, honesty, and facts. So I encourage you to pick up a copy today and give one to your family and friends.
Penny Nance's latest book, Feisty and Feminine, empowers Christian women to engage the culture. And it's our gift to thank you for your donation today. Request yours at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
In these ever-changing, increasingly turbulent times, I believe God is calling you to be set apart. But what does that mean in practical, everyday terms? This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Being set apart in these times means no more giving the enemy ground in your life. God wants to free you from the lies you believe about yourself and about Him. He wants to carry your burdens so that you have nothing else to focus on but Him. He wants to deliver you from your fears, stress, hurts, insecurities, perfectionism, bitterness, anything that blocks intimacy with Him and gives the enemy ground in your life. God is raising up an army of those who are set apart for Him and His purposes. Are you in? For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Great song, isn't it, Steve? We love this song here at Janet Mefford Today.
I appreciate that.
I'm going to ask you to sing after we're all done here. But we are talking about a very important issue here with Steve Camp, my good friend. And he is really analyzing for us from a biblical perspective this concept of interfaith dialogue. I had mentioned before we went to the break the Spreading Peace Convocation, co-sponsored, by the way, by a group called GLOCAL, a syncretistic multi-faith organization that desires to bring together Christians and Muslims for cooperation on social justice and humanitarian issues. And Roberts went on to join hands with imams against Islamophobia, criticize Franklin Graham about Muslim immigration. He's a critic of Christian Zionists, and on and on and on. And yet, Steve, when you go to his Global Faith Forum page, he says, I'm a conservative evangelical. Well, this is crazy. There's a big distinction between being a conservative evangelical and doing the sorts of things that he's begun to do when he's joined hands with Islamists.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, we're united, Janet, in our Christian worship. Acts 2 is clear on this. The apostles' teaching, that would be the sound doctrine of the scriptures, fellowship, the breaking of bread, that's the communion, and prayer. Well, when you're taking those essentials of Christian worship and you're trying to spill them, I like what you said, trying to sanitize Islam into this kind of belief system, we're minimizing the worship of the true God. I think the quintessential scripture on this, Jan, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17, and it's the passage known on being unequally yoked. Now, we know what a common yoking is. It was a piece of wood wrapped around two animals that would plow a furrow in the same direction and get work done for produce and agriculture and the planting of seed and all kinds of things. Moses talks about in Deuteronomy of yoking an oxen with a donkey. And if you take that piece of wood and put it, you're not going to be able to plow a straight furrow. It's different natures, different gaits, different temperaments, different functions of two different beasts, as it were, two different animals. Well, he borrows that language, the Apostle Paul does, in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the genuine category. We cannot have that same wood, as it were, placed around us in a common ministry or enterprise involving a Christian with a non-believer. He goes on to describe, though, what partnership has righteousness, lawlessness, what fellowship, and we all know that Greek word, koinonia, that was the intimacy of fellowship, has light with darkness. Right. And then what harmony, and Paul uses a Greek word there to define a symphony of sound, and he says, what harmony has Christ, the worthy one, as it were, with Belial, the worthless one, symbolizing Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And what does the temple of God, here we go, have in common with the temple of idols? And so I think, Janet, there's the biblical foundation for us. When we come to a common spiritual ministry or enterprise, we cannot yoke with somebody of a different faith in a different kind of religious belief system, and one that is completely foreign to the work of Scripture. Paul gets dramatic there, and he says, if you try to do that, even if it's try to understand each other's belief system better, any kind of a common yoking, the Islamicist is brought into the church, or the church is brought into the mosque, if we're not there to share one thing, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we've succumbed to what the mandate of their maybe ideal is, and that's to find a new portal to expand their audience. And they're using, unfortunately, unwitting, very compliant evangelical leaders to help do their bidding.
Well, that's exactly right. Now, when we look at the biblical data, though, this is such a different picture than some people would have us believe. There has been argument, for example, that Paul on Mars Hill, when he was interacting with the Epicureans and the Stoics, was doing exactly what interfaith dialogue participants are doing. He was reasoning from the scriptures. He was interacting with them. Isn't that what Jesus called us to do? And this is the argument. I would say no. When you look at the picture in Acts 17 of what Paul did with the Mars Hill folks, he was not saying, hey, Epicureans, present your Epicureanism and do it to new Christians, and then I'll present Christianity to your folks, and then we'll just shake hands and at least we've got some dialogue going. That was not at all what Paul did.
No, that's right. In fact, it said when he walked into Athens, his soul was grieving because of all the idols. By the way, Paul didn't target the Epicurean philosophers, the Stoic philosophers at the Areopagus. They invited him.
Yes.
Why?
Right.
They were hearing strange teaching. And what was the strange teaching? The resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So they brought him to the place where they would discuss those kinds of religious themes. Paul went. He began with the God of all creation. He says, my God is not made with human hands. He does not live in temples made by hands. He has given himself to all mankind for life and breath and everything. He has talked about even a God who created one man from every nation. Here he's going back to the creation of the garden. And then he says that they should seek this God because in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, God's sovereign over all of his creatures. But then he goes on to tell of this God who is not made with stone, not made with gold and silver or precious jewels, but he calls all men now to repent, and he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he brings in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was done, he says, well, we may hear about this again with you, Paul, but the whole point was some believed, and that was the model. Paul didn't partner. Now, Janet, could you imagine if Paul, at the end of this great sermon, said to the men of Athens, listen, I want you to come down to the local church here in Corinth tomorrow, or wherever we may be in Athens, and we want you to give us a detailed explanation of your idol worship so that we can be more sensitive to you and understand your belief system better,
no.
And therefore we'd be able to minister to you more effectively. But it would be absolutely insane for the apostle to do this.
And we all know
by
that.
By the way, people don't realize this, but the Church of Satan today that Anton LaVey officially, as it were, began with his Satanic Bible in the late 60s, Satanism will say that they are founded upon the Epicurean teachings of Epicurus.
Wow.
And what Paul was dealing with in Acts 17 is what we recognize today as abject Satanism. And can you believe that maybe an evangelical leader would want to contact the head of the Satan church, have part of a meeting there and part in a real church, have them hand out a satanic Bible so that we could become better experts on the teachings of the devil as revealed in the satanic church, all for the purpose of getting along and being better neighbors? That would be blasphemous and unthinkable, but that's exactly what's happening today.
Good point, Steve. The thing that bothers me also on a personal level, just as a Christian, knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, and I know you do too, is when you look at the biblical presentations of different presentations of the gospel, whether it's Paul on Mars Hill or Christ himself or the Old Testament prophets or what have you, they took a supreme position. And what I mean by that is they went to the highest point in the mountain and they said, our God is God. The Lord is above all other gods. And here's the truth. They didn't say, here's my God. Tell me about yours. They always had this understanding that our Lord is supreme, that he is sovereign, and I am to proclaim him to you, not put him on an even playing field with everybody else so we can get along.
No, that's exactly right. And I tell you what, Janet, there's several examples of this people are familiar with. In 1 Kings 18, 19 to 40, is Elijah on Mount Carmel.
Yes.
And he is ending up calling down fire out of heaven to completely obliterate and destroy the prophets of Baal idol. But what happened was at the end, they followed them down the mountain. There was 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Jezebel. And they ended up killing the prophets. It was something that was absolutely unthinkable that could possibly be given over to any kind of unity whatsoever. Another verse, Jeremiah 32:35. Jeremiah called them out as a prophet, and this was to the idolatrous adherents of Molech, and they were absolutely... Think of this terrible plight that they were burning the sons and the daughters, the kids of Judah. And could you imagine them trying to find a civility with those idolatrous people? Or John the Baptist, even, when he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. At no place in any part of Scripture does the Lord, the Apostles, the Old Testament prophets ever seek to get along or to find common ground with that which is at the core satanic of a false prophet, a different faith, a different religion, in order to somehow understand them better, thinking our mastering of their error propagates the gospel. Listen, we love them. We want anyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, neither should we. But who we partner with and our methods matter, not just the purity of the message.
And Steve, do you think it's just that we're not that much into proclamation anymore? We're so into wanting to be touchy-feely and to get along with people and to not draw any criticism. You have to be a pretty strong person of the Lord to be able to talk the way Jeremiah did or Elijah did or Paul did. They were confident in the message of the gospel. They were confident in their God, and they did not shy away from proclaiming him. Is that part of the problem? We just don't want to proclaim and seem as if we're really exclusive and trying to know what truth is?
Oh, absolutely. And I think it begins with a very basic premise, as you've alluded to here. When we fear God, respect and worship him and reverence him more than we do those that we're trying to witness to, then we're not going to be duped into being allured by them into a common dialogue, thinking that the gospel's gone out because we've had a nice little common dialogue.
Yes.
You know, any Muslim, Janet, that I've ever witnessed to around here in the area of Florida I live in, they've never asked me one time, not once, to go into all the aspects of Islam that I know.
We're going to come right back on Janet Mefford Today. Hang on. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. The topic is Interfaith Dialogue, a Biblical Perspective. Steve Camp is joining me. I want to go to one website that had a really good piece here, in a Canadian website on interfaith dialogue and getting non-Muslim religious leaders to repeat Muslim Brotherhood mantras. And here's what this article says, Steve, because I want to get your reaction to this. They say in part here, interfaith dialogue is one of the most effective methods known to the Muslim Brotherhood for waging ideological jihad in the West. They quote Yusuf Qaradawi, the spiritual guide of the Muslim Brotherhood. He said one of the reasons for resorting to interfaith dialogue is improving the image of Islam. He mentions that interfaith dialogue with Christians should only be the first step that leads to other actions. He says we only carry out dialogue with Christians in order to find common ground that serves as a basis for further action. They refer to it as ideological jihad. In other words, if you talk about dialogue, even if you talk about having a debate or something with a Buddhist or a Mormon or somebody, they are a completely different ball of wax than Islam, which has a stated objective of wanting to see the caliphate come back into power, in implementing Sharia law and instituting all kinds of horrors for Christians and for Jews as well. This is something that I'm so concerned about, Steve, because this is a dangerous footsie that's being played.
Oh, absolutely. And you've hit the main concern on the head here. They have no problem even compromising on some of their own beliefs or minimizing them or letting them even take a back seat to some Christian dialogue as long as they have access as a portal through evangelical leaders to the evangelical community. Again, as a Christian, we know that God is sovereign and not the audience.
Right.
And so with Paul, In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we know very succinctly what ministry looks like from a biblical worldview. And he says something very important to give us, I think, discernment on what they would want to do of what you just read. He says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we don't go to the pragmatics of gimmicks or our approaches or dialogues or other things thinking that's essential for the gospel itself, which is solely the power of God unto salvation, to change the heart of someone else. So, especially as you were saying with Islam, Islam has no problem trying to adapt and mask itself and live in the shadows of whether it be a constitutional form of government to implement Sharia or whether it's in the shadow of evangelical leaders under the guise of interfaith dialogue. They truly desire, and I believe, unfortunately, that many of these evangelical leaders are being played by Islam.
Yes.
They are happy to accommodate them even in their mosques without persecution, without retaliation, welcoming them as friends and welcoming them as those that have similarities and degrees of faith with them in order to gain an audience with the evangelical community. When we see Christians, and especially the pastors, lower the standard to guard the trust of God's really infallible and errant word under that guise of having dialogue, if we're no more discerning than that, we're going to reap what we sow in the next generation, and we're going to see this unholy alliance between Christianity and Islam, and it may begin with methodological issues, but it ends up with a stunted and watered-down theology to condone the very methods now we've unfortunately have come to embrace. That's what's happening.
You're so right. And this kind of dovetails with something else I was going to read from the same site. They said there is another reason why Muslim Brotherhood leaders engage in interfaith dialogue. They strive to make non-Muslim leaders repeat Muslim Brotherhood mantras to non-Muslim audiences. Now, Steve, the first thing that comes into my mind is what they have tried to do to push this Muslim Brotherhood coin term of Islamophobia. They want the church to feel guilty. You're all a bunch of fearful Islamophobes. We are not all terrorists. You're not giving us a fair hearing. You guys, in fact, terrorize us on occasion when you don't give us the benefit of the doubt. All of a sudden, now you're doing some kind of psychological warfare on Christians who actually are, I think, exercising discernment in saying, I'm not going to necessarily trust until I verify. You're taking away their natural inclination to be careful in light of all of these attacks around the world every single day. And you're beginning to use them for your own purposes. Then you have a sheeple that will now say, well, don't say anything about Islam because they're really nice people. Is this not a way to advance what they're doing? This is exactly what they want us to do.
Yeah, absolutely. So when you can advance Muslim Brotherhood mantras to non-Muslim audiences, and they don't care the vehicle of that transmission of that dialogue, then they've won. One of the things that they've done today in our nation, and I think people that say that the threat of Islam or even Sharia law upon our nation isn't something that we should be concerned about. There's not enough Muslims in the nation to do anything of damage here. Only a handful of Muslims want Sharia law. Even ISIS is irrelevant. I've heard evangelical leaders say this in the last few weeks.
Yeah.
And what happens when that kind of naivete occurs with coming into these kind of dialogues, now what happens is they're open at another level where Islam is happy to invade, and that's on the social issues, whether it be on the issue of marriage or whether it be on the issue of abortion or whether it be on the issue of race relations. And I've seen this happen. I've been dialoguing a lot with the BLM members over the last year and a half or so, Black Lives Matter.
Right.
And initially, people want to say, under the guise of that vehicle being thrusted, that, well, has African Americans, have they been put down more than other races in our country? Should there be an extra sensitivity there? And you sit and you hear their language. But bottom line is, they are literally, and by their own words, they consider themselves domestic terrorists. I'm not saying African Americans. I'm saying the organization of BLM that most of the African Americans in this nation don't even support.
Yeah.
Because they realize they have a close tie with the Muslim Brotherhood, and they are here to loot and to rob and to be aggressive and active, and in their own way to bring violence to the street. And they're doing it as an offshoot of Islamic interventionism. This is fact. I know it may sound shocking to some people, but this is fact. I am so grateful for solid Bible-believing African-American pastors that are sounding that alarm in their own churches as well.
Absolutely.
That's how they kind of come to have a voice within under social demise and these kinds of things.
Such an important point. I'm glad you made that point, Steve, because it's absolutely right. And I think about the effect. Some people will say, well, it's important to have dialogue. Yeah, we can talk about that. And I want to get into the biblical route in the next segment, Steve. But one of the things I want to point out, another participant in this Islamist dialogue has been megachurch pastor Joel Hunter from Northland Church, spiritual advisor to President Obama, on the board of the National Association of Evangelicals and the World Evangelical Alliance. One of the things people need to know, he visited Iran, I believe it was in 2014, with Bob Roberts and some other Christian leaders, and they would not even confront Iran over certain issues like Christian persecution. Joel Hunter also has fought legislation in the United States to stop Sharia from taking precedence over the U.S. Constitution. So already we are seeing the kind of compromise that does come about when you want to make friends more than you want to proclaim Christ without any compromise.
Yeah, and I'll be quick on this. Joel wanted it both ways on that. I remember that time just a few years ago. He said he was not a proponent of CAIR, C-A-I-R.
Yes.
But he did try to walk the fine line. And you're right, he never was a bold proponent for the gospel in those particular nations. How sad that a man can put down the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to build a bridge to the very ones that say the most blasphemous things about our Lord. I would say to Joel, and I've met him in the past, but I would say to him even this day, where is your faith and where does your loyalty lie? And are you a true ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you here to somehow water down Christianity and build a bridge to Islam that was never meant to be done biblically.
That's a good point. Now, when we come back, I want to get into what the biblical route should be. When we look at what the Word of God says, how should we reach out to unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're going to come back with Steve Camp here on Janet Mefford Today. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Isn't that a beautiful sound? That sonogram holds the sound of a baby's heartbeat. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I'd like to introduce you to the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn's mission is to provide free ultrasounds for young moms in pregnancy centers all around America for free, and they need your help. You can help Preborn save precious lives by sponsoring ultrasounds. Ultrasound is a game changer. By letting a mom hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time. For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes to saving babies. You can save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. Join Janet Mefford today, and let's save 300 babies this summer. Will you help us? 855-601-BABY is the number to call, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Please call 855-601-2229. That's 855-601-BABY. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. We are to follow after God's own heart. One of my favorites for my guest, Steve Camp. We could just couldn't help ourselves, Steve. We love your music.
Thank you so much. I'm very honored you're playing some of the songs. Thank you.
Well, I do it in my house anyway, so why not just continue it on the radio? All right, let's get down to brass tacks here, Steve, because there are people who misunderstand us horrifically on this issue. Oh, all you care about is politics. All you care about is what's going on in the world, and that's the job of the government, and you guys are letting this cloud your view of reaching out to people with the gospel. Does there need to be a biblical model or command in order to do something like this? In other words, the regulative principle versus the normative principle. People who talk about the regulative principle says you can't do anything that Scripture does not explicitly command. The normative principle is the idea that anything that isn't forbidden by Scripture can be used. Now, this is usually in regard to worship itself. But if we take the regulative versus the normative principle and apply it here, there's no command against it, right, Steve? You can have dialogue if it's not expressly forbidden. How do you come down on that?
Great question. Excellent. Here, as a pastor, as a Christian in the arts, as well as just a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am constantly, Janet, daily, sharing the gospel with all kinds of people around town. And, of course, conversation is one thing. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need to be in conversation with people for that to happen. But the conversation should be set on what is the purpose of our meeting together and so forth. I want to love my neighbor as myself. So you know what, if I hear of one of my neighbors has just gotten out of the hospital, I'll take meals to them. Or if they're in the hospital, I'll visit them. Or if they've had a death in the family, is one who lives across from our church dead a few years ago, a suicide, a tragic thing. we were over there a lot, just encouraging them, walking the streets with them, praying for them, trying to give some help for them and the encouragement of the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. But I tell you what, we live in such an urgent time. It's not just about visitation, and it's not just about preparing a meal. Those things are excellent. And my neighbors know if someone tries to hurt them, I'll be over there in a heartbeat trying to defend them, and I would give my life for theirs. They know that, especially for my own family. But here, in the conversation of faith, I'll listen to them. I've had members of witchcraft groups in our home that we've invited for dinner to talk with them, to share the gospel, not to entertain them to their faith and let them have at it with their own work and their own belief system. But it would take sometimes, Janet, months to do that. So here's the rule of faith on this. Here's the proactive approach. We are, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, we are to give a reason for the hope that is in us, with reverence and respect to anyone who asks us. So therefore, we must need to know what we believe and how we're saved. If you're a new Christian, you might just be able to say, I was blind and now I see. That's fine. Be faithful with that testimony. You may be one that's lived in the church a little bit longer or is raised in the church, and you have scriptures to point to. Do that as well. Take them to the Word of God. But I always show them out of Scripture where this occurs. Two things that are so important. And if out of this broadcast today, if you hear nothing else but this, I hope you'll hear this. When Paul, as a former Pharisee and a former Jew, went into the synagogue to reason, to explain out of the Old Testament Jesus Christ and who he was, he began there on that common principle that they studied the law but did not recognize Messiah. Paul was there to reason with them to show that all those prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. Number two, with anyone who is outside the Jewish faith, with anyone that's never been to a Christian meeting or organization before, some kind of missions outreach, even a concert, the Apostle Paul always began with creation. He began with the God who has made this universe in creative order. Yes. I love sitting outside Starbucks at night with someone that doesn't know Jesus, and they'll say, why should I believe in God? I'll say, first rule of theology, just look up, and let's see how the stars work in absolute perfect harmony. His creation speaks of his glory, speaks of his existence. And then from there, who is the God who created? Who is the one that came to earth? When sharing with a Muslim, ask them, because there's no hope of conquering sin in Islam, not any. There's no atonement. And the thing that separates Christianity from all other faiths is atonement and resurrection. Bring them to the cross. Show anyone that they can have the confidence of the forgiveness of sins, as the Apostle Paul did in every one of his epistles he wrote, same with our Lord and the other apostles, to point them to the crucified Christ, that he was our substitute, he bore our sin and its penalty, and based upon his resurrection, his sinless life, his once-for-all sacrifice, when we have faith and trust in Christ, we have now the assurity of salvation. I did this with an atheist, Janet. I was coming from a funeral that I conducted, and I was talking to one of my seven kids on the phone, telling him how much I love them. And he looked at me when I hung up, and he says, I haven't talked to my dad in years. Mm-hmm. And he says, I have no hope to give him if he were to die, but I'm an atheist. And I said, well, can we talk? And he wasn't interested in me understanding his atheism. He wanted to know, why is it as a father I love my kids? And most of all, why is it that I was telling them and praying for them and glad they know Jesus, so if something were to happen to them, I'd miss them, but they'd have the hope of the gospel. Mm-hmm. I had the privilege of leading that man to the Lord in an hour and a half. Mm-hmm. Why? Not because I understood his error, but because by God's Spirit and the Word of God, he finally understood the saving gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
I mean, that's how we are to conduct ourselves, have the conversations. But don't fall into the error of thinking that it's a mutual dialogue. and that we're going to lower the scriptures and the gospel on an equality to someone else's faith construct. It's not necessary.
That's perfect. And that's so awesome that you were able to do that. But you've got a heart for people. And one of my convictions here, maybe this is the completely stark reality for me that underpins everything that I've been trying to say over the last several weeks. My conviction, Steve, is not that we need to learn about other people's false religions, but that we need to learn more about our own. We need to know the Word of God better. We need to love our God better. I think, as you said at the beginning of the program, you know, we want to be able to, you know, feel God, not so much know Him. Yeah. Isn't it the case that if we are going to spend our efforts on something regarding our lives, we should spend our lives trying to get Christians to love and serve and know their own God better and their own scripture better, which is the only Word of God?
Oh, absolutely. And you know what? Paul brings this, I think, to the head here for us even today. Philippians chapter 3, we know this passage well. And Paul here is saying, if you think you're an Israelite, if you think you're a Jewish person, I'm one better. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, eighth-day circumcised, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church. As to blamelessness and to the righteousness of the law. But he says, whatever I counted as loss for the sake of, but whatever I had as gain, my religious heritage, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Then he says this, I count everything as rubbish except for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My brothers and sisters, know your Savior. Know your Lord. Study the Scriptures. Read them every day. Ask questions of your pastors. If he's not preaching the Word, ask him to preach the Word to you. Because it's through the knowledge of the Scriptures that we come to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I tell you, a Christian armed with the truth of God's Word is able to do eternal things in seeing lives change for the gospel. You may not know much about shamanism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islamism. You may not know anything about being a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or some of the other cults out there, Scientology. But if you know Jesus Christ, what is the power of God unto salvation is being equipped with the gospel and letting it out. It is the power. Your gimmicks, your tricks, your intellectual academic arguments, you're being able to speak a few Arabic phrases to an Islamic imam means nothing in terms of the salvation of that soul. Let the gospel out. Share it with love. Speak it in truth. And walk with people in their lives. But make no mistake about it, you can fulfill the Great Commission in going into all the world and making a disciple. Simple people armed with the truth of God's Word. And understand, the disciples, the apostles, in Acts 2 when Peter was teaching, he says, aren't these uneducated Galileans?
Right.
They weren't the most gifted, they weren't the most knowledgeable, but they had the gospel.
That's it.
And they turned their world upside down.
They sure did. Very well said. Well, Steve Camp, always a joy to talk to you, my friend and brother, and I appreciate your wisdom so much. Thank you very much for being with us again.
Thank you. My joy always. Keep on. We love you.
God bless. Thanks a lot, Steve. And thanks for joining us here on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you over at janetmefford.com.